Now, for the third week in a row, we're reading in Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. If the last couple of Lord's Day evenings have done anything, I hope that they have showed you that you don't just skip over those passages of Scripture that give you names of tribes, etc. Because I hope that we have seen, at least among many other things, that there is a real importance even in the tribes as they're given to us here. Tonight we want to read in Numbers 10, verse 29, reading to the end of the chapter. Numbers 10 and verse 29. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go. But I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And he said, Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we pray now that thou wilt still us in thy presence and make every one of us, preacher and listener alike, keenly aware of the presence of God with all the solemnity that that brings. We ask thee, our Father, this Sabbath evening, that thou wilt speak a word in season to every heart. We pray that thou wilt, in speaking to our hearts, set forth the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray that as Christ is glorified in our midst, every soul will be drawn unto and after him. Give now the power of thy Spirit in the preaching of thy word, even as thou hast promised, subduing every thought of our hearts and minds unto the mind and will of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. The last couple of Lord's Day evenings, I have pointed out to you that the New Testament gives us a very clear warrant for seeing in the historical events of the Old Testament great spiritual realities and truths that very, very seriously affect the lives of New Testament believers. Numbers chapter 10 is in many ways one of the richest in scriptural typology. You will find in the beginning of the chapter that there is a description of the making and the use of the two silver trumpets. And on preaching in that subject, I pointed out how that the two silver trumpets, silver in Scripture always being associated with redemption, and of course the trumpet giving no uncertain sound, but the clear and unmistakable note of God's truth. Those two trumpets speak to us of the message of the gospel, or what I called the word of the gospel. Then in the verses which follow from verse 11, we have set before us, this is what we looked at last Sabbath evening, the details of the journeying of the children of Israel. And I pointed out that there you have the walk that is according to the gospel. Now tonight I want us to come to think of the witness of the gospel. Verse 29, I think, is one of the most outstanding texts in all the Word of God, as it expresses the innermost feelings and the truest desires of the heart that is redeemed and regenerate. These are the words of Moses to Hobab. Now there is quite a discussion among scholars and commentators as to whether Hobab is just another name for Ruel or Raguel or Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law. I think that probably the passage of the years would incline us to believe that this was the son of Moses' father-in-law, Moses' brother-in-law. That's how I take it. But be that as it may, here is Hobab, and Moses is speaking to him. And he says, we are journeying, verse 29, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. We are going to the place that God has promised. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. This is the witness of the gospel, or what I have always looked upon as an invitation to join the march to heaven. I want you to think of it tonight in the simplest possible way. It starts off with the testimony of Moses. Not only indeed the testimony of Moses, but the testimony of all the people of God. We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. The testimony of the child of God along with Moses is that our present abode is but for a little while. We are not here forever. And unlike the worldly man, we are not reckoning on being here forever. We look upon this present abode as a wilderness through which we are journeying to the appointed place of God's provision. Not only is this not our present abode, but our attitude to it while we are in it is the attitude of pilgrims. It's interesting that the New Testament stresses this idea of pilgrims. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 speaks of us as being strangers and pilgrims in the earth. I want you to notice the order of the words and the order of the thoughts. You will never be a pilgrim unless you are first a stranger. If you're at home in the world, if yours is the mindset and the heart set of the world, you are not a pilgrim. You may deny yourself many of the things that are in the world. You may seek to conform your life in some ascetic way to look like the life of a Christian. But you will never be a pilgrim until you are a stranger in the earth. That which makes a man a stranger in the earth is the mighty, regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit, whereby He makes him a child of God, breathes spiritual life into him, and thereby forever divorces him from the children of the devil that make up the majority of this generation. Strangers and pilgrims. Now that's the testimony of God's church. Let me make it clear that Christians do not try to be different from the world. Christians simply are different from the world. The Lord Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." He said, "You are the light of the world." When you stop to think of it, those were two absolutely amazing statements. In fact, by any earthly standard, they were the most ludicrous statements that the world has ever heard. After all, Greece had given to the world its great thinkers. It had produced its Plato and its Socrates and its Aristotles. It had produced its great playwrights and its great philosophers, its great historians and its great teachers. And yet when they have all come and gone, the Lord Jesus just puts them all aside. And he says, they are part of the darkness, but you, an insignificant, mostly illiterate, uneducated bunch of Jewish peasants who have been converted by the mighty power of God, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, not by education, not by ability, not by effort, but simply by what God's grace has made you. Salt is different from the meat upon which you put it. In many parts of the world, even to this day, meat, whether it's red or white, is preserved by rubbing salt into it. The salt doesn't have to make an effort to be different from the meat. It just is by nature. One of the great fallacies of the 20th century is trying to persuade people that they can make themselves Christians by what they do. I say one of the great fallacies of this century, not of course that it's unique to this century, for that's the religion of man dressed up as Christianity right from the word go. But the fallacy is now it is being passed off in many places as evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing Christianity. And it's nothing of the sort. You cannot make a Christian out of what a man does. Salt is salt by what God has made it. Light is light by what God has made it. Christians are Christians by what God has done in their heart. And I tell you this, God's people do not set out to be different from the world. That is the awful folly that so many people are falling into today. If I don't look like the world, if I try to look like a Christian, if I try to act like a Christian and react like a Christian, and if I try this and this and this, then I'm bound to be a Christian. And of course it doesn't follow. You may stain your face, you may put a grass skirt on, you may yippee like a wild Indian, but I hope that will not make you one. You see, God's people are different from the world because they are strangers and they are pilgrims. And of course, they will not, if they don't become Christians by trying to be different, let me tell you this, they will not set out to mask or minimize the difference. There are so many people who say they're saved, but they don't want to appear different from the world. I get very suspicious of people who say they're saved, but they want to be as much like the world as they can possibly be. They look like the world, they walk like the world, they talk like the world, they act like the world, they react like the world. My, you've got to wonder, if they're at such pains not to look any different from the world, under the skin, Are they really any different at all? God's people of this testimony. This is only our abode for a while. We're only passing through. We're pilgrims and we're strangers. I want you to see this. In this testimony, Moses says, we know where we're going. It's the greatest thing about being saved. You know, we are all going. There's no doubt about that. From the very moment that you begin to live, paradoxically, you begin to die. We are all going. We are moving. And surely, we are going out into God's eternity. But Christians can look forward with absolute certainty, confidence, and joy and say, we are journeying to that place of which the Lord has spoken to us and of which the Lord has given us guarantees. We know where we're going. The Lord Jesus said in John 14 and verse 4, whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. We're going home, according to Christ in that chapter, the Father's house, where we will see Jesus, where we'll meet with all the saints of all the ages. That's why, you know, there really is no people like God's people. There's no race like that regenerate, redeemed race. Because what a day it's going to be when, divested of all our differences, with all our prejudices removed, with all our sins and all our tendency to sin taken away, with everything that could possibly cause offense once and for all obliterated, we sit down in the Father's house. Now what a day that's going to be. We're going home. It's a home of rest. I don't believe, to be quite honest, it's a home of inactivity. I don't really think that the Lord is saying we're all going to heaven to sit on our reclining chairs. Mind you, I'm very fond of sitting in a reclining chair, as you'll find out if you come to my home and steal mine, unless you're Charlie Kelch and you need it. But if you try it, you'll find I'm very fond of it. But that's not heaven. No, we serve the Lord. How and in what way will be up to Him. But it's rest. The toil has gone. Revelation 14 and 13, they shall rest from their labors. There's peace. There are no more tears. There's satisfaction. The absolute unalloyed joy of all the fullness that the eternal wisdom of God could think up and the eternal power of God could produce and the eternal virtue of Christ could merit. There is satisfaction, and that forevermore. There's no more separation. Now that's the testimony. We know where we're going. And listen, our arrival there is guaranteed by the Word of God. That's what Moses is saying. That's our testimony. Our arrival is guaranteed. Many a time a person on earth starts out on a journey, he never finishes. But this is one journey. To start it is to complete it. Some poor, ignorant character, foolish in the extreme. My wife pointed this out to me yesterday. I'm sure you may have seen it. Put a large notice that made him quite a bit poorer in the paper. And it says, Satan's favorite sermon. Once saved, always saved. Man, it must be good, I'm sure. And I'm speaking very ironically in case some of you are too much of a literalist to see it. But mustn't it be good to be able to pray at night and say, Lord, I'm glad that you're so omnipotent that I'm only saved as long as I can hang on to you, for you have no power to hang on to me. Mustn't it be a glorious salvation that says, Lord, it's wonderful that Jesus Christ shed his blood and he did it for me and he applied it to me, but it might yet all be in vain. Wonderful salvation. Mustn't it be a wonderful salvation to, as one man told my father many years ago in the city of Belfast, to say, I've got saved by the grace of God. I've been kept by the grace of God. I've been going on with God for 50 years. But if I failed God today and dropped dead a minute later, I would go straight to hell. I would not be a great salvation. I want to tell you, my friend, of that salvation I have never yet found it in the Bible. I want to tell you, when God saves a man, he saves him. When he says, I'm bringing you to heaven, he means I'm bringing you to heaven. He doesn't say, I'm bringing you to within a step of heaven, and then I'm going to let you make the rest of the way in your own. He doesn't say, I have saved you until you drop this china cup that people call salvation and you smash it. No, I have got you in the hand of divine omnipotence. I have saved you by the blood of the eternal Son of God. I have made satisfaction for all your sins. I have put my spirit within you. I have reserved heaven for you, and I have reserved you for heaven. Bless God, that's God's salvation. Our arrival in heaven is guaranteed by the Word of God. Guaranteed. We are going to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Not that the Lord said, I'll offer it to you if anything. No, no, I'm going to give it to you. Bless God. We're on our way. There's the testimony of the Christian. But you know, a Christian, while he loves to think that he's going to heaven, hates to think that he's going to heaven alone. That's always the mark of a Christian. He's glad to be going to heaven, but around him he sees hobabs. And he says, in this word of invitation, come thou with us. We will do thee good. There's an invitation here. Notice to whom it's presented. Here's the person. Come thou. Who was this man, Hobab? To whom is the invitation of the gospel given? Well, Hobab was a man of the wilderness with no settled place. A man who was wandering. A man who was ever seeking but never finding. What a picture is the wilderness dweller. A picture of a sinner. A man whose life is spent in the wastelands of sin. A man whose life is wasted in constant journeyings, and he's going nowhere in particular, just wandering away from God, away from God's presence. Some of our Calvinistic brethren don't believe in preaching the gospel to sinners and inviting all sinners to come to Christ. Some of them foolishly, carnally, and corruptly would say, we will only invite awakened sinners or elected sinners. Spurgeon once answered them, if you can put an X on the back of God's elect, I'll preach only to the elect, but until then, I'll just preach to everybody. I believe that old Spurgeon had it right. I am not called to invite some to Christ, but all to Christ. And I want to tell you, I have no fears that God will blame me, that maybe somehow or other I'll get somebody who wasn't elect into heaven. I have no worries about that. I'll just preach anyway. Here's the invitation to the man of the wilderness. My friend, the duty of God's church is to go to the Hobabs of this world who are wandering far from God and come to them with the gospel, tell them about salvation, tell them about heaven, and say, come thou with us. A man of the wilderness, a man who had some loved ones already on the way there. Hobab was directly related to some of the people in the family of Moses, particularly, you can see this, who are going on to heaven. Some of you in this meeting tonight, and the invitation comes to you. You have some of your dearest friends and dearest family on earth, and they're on the way to heaven. And you're yet a child of the wilderness. You're yet without God. You're yet without regenerating and converting grace. You're yet without Christ in your heart. And the invitation is for you. Do not be satisfied that some members of your family are going to heaven. Do not be satisfied that you have a sea of father or a sea of mother or a sea of brother or sister. Man or woman or young person, if you have others who are close to you going to heaven, then that lends all the more strength to the invitation. Come thou with us. He was a man whose opportunity was quickly passing. At this particular period, as I pointed out last week, the Lord had already said to Moses and to Israel, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, up, you've dwelt long enough here, now get moving into Canaan. His time was limited. He didn't have weeks and months and years to play with this decision. That's the way it is every time the gospel is preached. Every time a preacher preaches the gospel invitation, he should preach it to men as if it were the last time he would ever give them an invitation. And they should hear it as if it were the last time they would ever hear the invitation. For neither you nor I knows the secret counsel of God. God knows it may well be. There have been those occasions, and that's been exactly the case. Every preacher can look back to times when he has dealt with people, he has spoken to people, he has invited people, only to find that the invitation they refused turned out to be the last one that they ever received. For God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He was a man whose invitation was given, but whose time was limited, and who must, in the light of that, soon appear before God. Hobab, at the best, did not have long to go. Hobab, at the best, had a little step, and then he was in eternity. And he was going to stand before God, and he was going to give reason for what he had done with the invitation that God had given. David says, there's but a step between me. There's not a man or a woman or a child in this meeting tonight, but that might be in God's eternity before tomorrow's sun rises. The invitation is given to you, a person who must stand before God. Notice the plea with which it was presented. Moses was loath to give up. He follows it up again in verse 31 and verse 32. He's giving all his love, all the simplicity, all the insistence of which his whole being is capable. He's pouring out all the strength of his own ability in this invitation to this man. Come with us. Insistently crying, hanging on to him when he wants to get away, continuing to speak to him when he doesn't want to hear anymore, pleading with him. pathway that he presents in the invitation was in truth a beautiful one. It was a pathway. Oh yes, there was still a time through the wilderness, but it was a pathway through the wilderness to the place of God's appointment. It was a pathway sheltered beneath the blood of the altar. It was the pathway that was safe beneath the sacrifice of the Lamb. It was the pathway of discipleship and following the Lord. It was a pathway in which this man's life could suddenly become useful to the Lord. Notice what he says, and I think it's put in a very nice way. You could be like eyes for us through the wilderness. And you know, the more I ponder that, the more I realize the grace of God. For Moses didn't really need Hobab. I have no doubt Hobab could have performed a work, but Moses could have got on without it. Moses didn't ultimately need Hobab's eyes because he had the pillar of the Lord going before them. But nonetheless, it was true. Hobab, you come with us, and your life can suddenly be transformed, and that meaningless wandering life can now be made useful in the cause of the Lord Jehovah. Your life can now count for God. Somebody has said that the Lord has no hands but our hands, no feet but our feet, no tongue but our tongue. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it for a minute? God Almighty is not impoverished by the want of your hands, your feet, or your tongue, your gifts, your life, or your anything else. He can do it quite well without you. I'm being blunt. The truth is, the Lord does not ultimately need you. It's you who need the Lord. Yet the grace of God is, though he could do it without you, he will do it with you. And he'll do it through you. And a life that is now lost in the fogs of meaningless wandering can be taken up and transformed and filled and blessed and made dynamic by the power of the Spirit of God. And you can have a life that is useful to the Lord. The Lord can take you and do great things for you. I hope you'll get saved tonight. And I hope in coming to Christ that you'll enter into a life of service that will be mightily beneficial to the whole cause of God. Who could have thought, who could ever have thought, on that snowy Sabbath morning when a preacher who couldn't preach could only announce a text, fixed his eyes on a little teenage boy and bade him look to Christ. Who could have thought that that Sabbath morning in the primitive Methodist church, that teenager coming to Christ would have changed the world as the great Spurgeon? Who could have thought in a little village in Northern Ireland, where a country lad was brought under conviction and then was brought as a trembling sinner to Jesus, who could have thought that that poor man, with nothing going for him as far as the world's concerned, would have been the mighty moving force in the hand of God of a revival that swept in 1 year 100,000 souls into the kingdom of God? Who could have thought in the farmlands of County Tyrone in Northern Ireland, as a farm boy followed an old-fashioned plow drawn by a couple of horses, and heard the call of God, who could have thought that God would have taken him and used Ian Paisley to see 60 churches established and thousands of people converted and ministers and missionaries now around the world. I want to tell you the beauty and the glory of the gospel in a man's life is that God can take that man, that young person, that insignificant character, that one who has spent his time uselessly wandering in the world, who has been forever dissatisfied and frustrated. God can take him and fill him and use him and bless him. Make sure you're saved. Come thou with us. That's the pathway that's presented in the invitation. And the promise is given, we will do thee good. Now that's what the devil doesn't want any sinner to believe. The Lord Jesus said that the devil is a liar and the father of the lie. And he never spoke a truer word. The devil is a liar. And isn't it an amazing thing, really, that the devil can make so many millions of people believe all the time that he is destroying their lives, corrupting their existence, and damning their souls. He can make them believe that he's really giving them a good time. And all the time he's doing this, he is libeling God and his gospel. And he's telling these people, now don't you get saved, because if you get saved, your life would be ruined. If you get saved, you'd lose all joy in life. If you get saved, now you'd be wrecked forever. That's an old man's religion. That will do a minute before you die. Well, the truth of the matter is, come thou with us, and we will do thee good. You know, the devil's crowd say, come thou with us. The devil's crowd says that. The Proverbs of Solomon in the very first chapter say, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. When they say, come with us, that's their cry. Come with us. Don't go with them, because the devil's crowd will not do you good. Oh, it may appear they'll do you good. Many organizations in the devil's crowd that promise many great things. I can't speak from any great experience here in the States, but I know in Britain it has always been held, if you want to make progress, you join the Masonic Order. Because Masons are everywhere that they need to be. I don't know again what the procedure is here, but there nobody really knows who the Masons are. They don't go around broadcasting it. But once they get you in, they're going to do you good. They'll give your children a better education. They have a special school to which they'll send them. If you should suddenly die or be incapacitated, they provide the funds to look after your offspring. They'll get you into jobs in times of unemployment. They'll do this for you. They'll do that for you. What they don't tell you is they will fill your heart and your mind with a Christless, godless, heathen religion, and damn your soul in hell. Don't tell you that part. They don't do you good. I think of a young fella I grew up with. Came from an ungodly home. And though we, as kids, ran around together somewhat, it was very clear that Jackie was going one way and I was going another. He pleaded, come with us, come with us, come with us. He was getting into smoking and drinking, all the things that the world could give. He went that way. He went straight from a bar to God's eternity. And I very, very much fear to God's hell. What use the songs in the public tavern now? What use the big man picture of puffing on his stupid cigarettes? world's pride will never do you any good. But the gospel is, come with us and we will do you good. We'll do you good in life. No man's life can feel to be better for receiving Christ. We'll do you good in life. We'll do you good in the hour of death. The proof of that is even the most abandoned when they come to face death. They're not really looking for the ungodly crowd anymore. We'll do you good in death. Thank God we'll do you good for all eternity. Now here's the invitation. But obviously there are hindrances to it. It was at least at first refused. And the two reasons that Hobab gave for refusing it, verse 30, I will not go. That's a tragic response. And yet there are people who sit in church services in Greenville week after week, and that's exactly what they say. I will not go. Moses, you can go your way. Christian, you can go your way. Mother or father, brother or sister, you can go your way, but I will not go. Two reasons he gives. I go to mine own land, to my kindred, my own land, my own kindred. In other words, the hindrances that he felt and the hindrances that are so often used in keeping people back from Christ today are, one, a love of this present evil world. Men look out there in the world and they say, that's my scene. That's my land. It may be wandering from God. It may be trampling the blood of Christ beneath my feet. It may be going down the broad road to destruction, but that is my land. Love of the world. While you put that land before God's land, God's grace in Christ will never be saved. Then mine own kindred. I'd rather have the worldly crowd. Maybe you're in this meeting and that's your problem. You've grown up among Christians. You've got used to them. The easiest thing in the world to find fault with them, to show their inconsistencies. I do not defend them, but I want to tell you this. With all their inconsistencies, and at their very poorest, they're ineffably better than the world's crowd. And yet you look out there in the world's crowd and you say, those people are my kind. For them, I reject the gospel. These are the hindrances. And I say clearly, therefore, in closing, that there is a decision demanded. Come thou with us. No, there's my scene, there's my crowd. Moses says, leave us not. Come with us. Don't cut yourself adrift. The decision is demanded. A decision that would bear the stamp of finality, a quitting of the old life, a turning of the back by the grace of God on the old things. It would be a decision stamped by faith, because this step would be taken believing God's promise on the acceptance of God's word that He has led before us the way to heaven. We're taking Him at His own promise, finality, faith, and bless God fellowship, because He would be going, to quote the words of Moses, with us. You remember Moses himself had that choice to make. He was really speaking from personal experience. Hebrews 11:25, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He had his choice to make. And of course, that's the choice that every sinner who hears the gospel has to make. You're either going to come with us, or you're going to go with them, the world's crowd. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 14 and verse 33 demands that you forsake all. He says, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. There are no half measures with the Lord. You are not going to go to heaven while walking the broad road. You are not going to go to glory while remaining in fellowship with the devil's crowd. It can't be. There is a decision demanded. Finality marks it, finished with the old life. Faith marks it. I'm taking God at His word. I'm trusting the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone as my merit for heaven. And on the basis of God's promise, I'm coming now to Christ, knowing that He says, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Going to be that this is my fellowship with Christ, having forsaken all, allowing nothing to hinder, nothing to stand in my way, for me to escape the judgment of God and the curse of sin is a paramount importance. That is the great consideration. And therefore, though it means losing all that the world counts dear, I must have Christ. I trust tonight that every man and woman and young person in this meeting will feel the urgency and the necessity of that decision. And by the grace of God, answer the invitation. Come thou with us. Yes, Lord Jesus, I will forsake all and go with you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, our meeting will be over. You'll go from the meeting. I wonder, will you be going still from Christ? The invitation, come with us. There are many in this service who are already sealed. They're going with Christ. Will you join them? The invitation is to the man of the wilderness. It's to a sinner as a sinner. Come to Christ. We invite you to be saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm happy to do so. Don't leave, man, woman, boy or girl, until you've obeyed the gospel invitation. Come and have a word with me. Let me open the book of God with you and have opportunity to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for the invitation of the gospel, and for the goodness and grace of God that has laid it before us. O God, our Father, we cannot understand thy great grace that should seek out wilderness dwellers and call them to heaven. O Lord, seek out souls tonight. Call them to heaven. Bring them right through to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy word now and give fruit for it. Protect it in the hearts of men and women, that it should not be stolen away by Satan. Lord, may some part of thy word take deep root in needy hearts tonight. And we pray that however hard men or women or young people would seek to forget thy word, they may find it impossible. Be irresistibly drawn to receive Christ as Savior. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.